All right, this is the seventh lecture in Observations Concerning Faith in Hebrews. I would just like to say at the very beginning of this that I don't want anybody here or anybody that's going to be listening to this overseas or around Australia, I don't want anybody to consider for an instance that I do not respect the biblical revelation. I have to qualify this today because we're getting into the nitty-gritty of Hebrews and what the author of Hebrews actually believed about salvation. But I do honour the book. I honour the book of Revelation. Well, it is a book of Revelation, actually, the book of Hebrews, and I honour the Holy Bible. It's been my whole life's journey, and I respect it deeply. But I also know the truth of the matter when it comes to grace. Now, we sang that wonderful song today, and it centres on grace, and I will never, ever remove my foot from grace. That's my whole being. I remember a preacher coming to me many years ago, Glennis will remember, and he was right in there. He wanted to work with it and all that. He said, what is the most important topic in the Bible? And I said, grace. And he went, oh, no. That's the last we saw of him. Because he, you know, they don't like grace. They want to know that they are contributing something to their salvation. Well, let me tell you something. If you're contributing something to your salvation, you're not saved. And you'll never be saved while you're contributing to your salvation. It's either what Christ did on the cross completely, fully, totally, or it's not at all. Not of grace and not of God. And but, you know, in the early ecclesia, the messianic movement, I've got to say this, there was not unity. And I've illustrated this over 40 years. There was no unity. Everybody came from different backgrounds. You had people from the Essene background, people from the Pharisee background. There were divisions of Pharisees. So you had people in those various sects of Pharisaism. Then you had the Sadducees. You had all these. Then you had people that didn't want to know anything about religion who joined as well. So you had all these hodgepodge and mishmash of people and personalities and characters with all different backgrounds. So yes, when Paul came along and Peter came along, people began to identify with the personality of the disciple of Christ. You find that in Corinthians, where Paul says, you know, this is not right. Some of you are saying, I'm of Paul. Others are saying, well, I follow Peter. Oh, I'm of Apollos. Oh, I am of Christ. The self-righteous, you know, I am of Christ. Oh, yeah, sure. Yeah, of course you are. But, you know, it is intriguing that the sectarians combined into the so-called Christian church, which it wasn't. It was a messianic movement at that time. They all had different backgrounds, different views, different ideologies, and so on and so forth. And they drew from their experience and interpreted the life of Christ accordingly. So when you sit down, you look at what Paul wrote, which is all very encouraging, and then you sit down, you look at someone like the unknown author of Hebrews and what he or she wrote. What do? We take it and we say, oh, it's the Word of God, so we mess it all up together, and you've got a strain and a tension in certain scriptures. And you wonder, you say, well, it doesn't contradict, does it? Perhaps contradict is too harsh a word. But there is certainly tension between the views of Paul and the views of the person who wrote Hebrews. Question, can we gain anything personally from the letter to the Hebrews? Yes, a lot.
Exactly.
But we need to be on fire with the gospel of grace. We must not let anything put that out. And so in chapter 2 of Hebrews, we begin to see where this writer, or these writers, who knows, it might have been more than one person that penned Hebrews. So we begin to see how they begin to diverge from the school of Paul. So I don't want anybody disturbed and going, oh no, what am I going to do now? What do I believe? Just believe what I told you. People had different views. But stick with the essence of grace.
As the grace versus works.
Yes.
There's also another interesting
Yes.
Were you talking about that and yes. what they
mean by that? Yeah, we will be, because the whole inheritance is a very interesting one, and it involves us, all of us, and especially that terrible subject that I try to stay off, but I'm always tempted to go back into it, which talks about the person within. That has to be addressed throughout the series on Hebrews, because as Paul said, the only thing that can understand any thought of man is the spirit of man that indwells him. That spirit, who we've never met, but it indwells us, has had many lives, and thus promises of inheritance. So it even comes into that subject. All right. So I'll be covering that as we go down the track. But yes, thank you for bringing that up, because it's an important point, the whole inheritance of salvation. If you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2, this today will not be a long lecture either, so everybody can breathe easily. All right. It is written, therefore, it is a necessity in the nature of the case for us to give heed more abundantly to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should drift past them. For in view of the fact that the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every overstepping of the line and neglecting to hear received a just recompense of reward, how is it possible for us to escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which salvation is of such a character as to have begun to be spoken at the first by the Lord, and was confirmed by to us by those who heard him, God also bearing joint testimony with them, both with attesting miracles of a startling, imposing, amazement-waking character, and with variegated miracles, and with distributions of spiritual gifts from Holy Spirit according to his will. All right, that's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. You'll notice that the Greek says, from Holy Spirit. And I'm going to be addressing that down the track too, because the scripture sometimes has Holy Spirit in various texts in the New Testament, and others talk about the Holy Spirit. And I approached a gentleman, one of my mentors on this, Ken Chant, Dr. Chant, and I said to him, why is this? Why do you think some scriptures have Holy Spirit and others have the Holy Spirit? And he looked at me and smiled and said, oh, he said, that's a great question. And his view was that when he talks about the Holy Spirit, it's God himself, which is, I agree with, because the Targums of the first century BCE and the first century CE, the Targums, the Aramaic Targums, all had the Holy Spirit when they talked about God. But when you've got Holy Spirit, this is simply the generating power of God that comes out of God. It's the one God, of course.
Yeah.
But one is a personalized form, the Holy Spirit, and the other, Holy Spirit, is, it's the same Spirit, but it is generated from God in relation to gifts that you may have, which identify with your individual personality. Because it is your spirit that God engenders to bring forth a holy view of life. You see, the Holy Spirit doesn't attach to the flesh.
No.
It doesn't attach to the brain. It attaches to the mind, which is spirit. Because our thinking capacity and our spirit is one. You see. That doesn't mean, in a heathenistic, dualistic sense, that the spirit in man is pure and our flesh is evil, but rather spirit connects with spirit. Holy Spirit connects with our spirit. Okay, that's a fact. But our spirit is in need of salvation because it's wretched to the core. Like I'm looking at sweet Laurel here, sitting here. Now, she's Laurel Moon, all right? Now, her spirit is Laurel Moon. But who was she in her last life? And the life before that? And the life before that? She might have been Pocahontas, for all I know. Or she might have been a pirate, on a pirate ship, cutthroat. Who knows? She might have a terribly bloody past. You wouldn't think it in this life. But, well, but you know what? It's intriguing when you start to think about who we are. Unless we're cowards, I mean, I often sit down and think about who was I? Because I want to know who I am. But I can only understand that as I understand who is Christ. I'll get into that down the track. But don't be afraid to analyze yourself. Don't be afraid to sit down and contemplate your spirit. Don't run away from it. And when you start having dreams, take note of them. Because some of those dream images you have, in which you know certain people, and you go, you wake up in the morning, you go, oh, wow, I spoke to that person. I knew that person in the dream. Who was that person? Okay, these things come and they go. But the idea is to try and capture the dream image. Because it'll start telling you a lot about who you really are. And that's what I want to know. I want to know two things, who I really am and who is Christ. As Paul said, I want to know Christ. He also says, I want to know God. What, didn't he know them? It's a matter of growth, growing into an understanding of who's who in the zoo, as it were. It's a gradual thing. A little bit off the track there. But, you know, notice that this second chapter starts with the word therefore. Therefore. And it's a well-known and essentially basic foundational rule, but hardly ever adhered to, that when we come across the word therefore,
it's there for a reason.
It's there for a reason. And we need, in the nature of the case, to stop what we're reading and survey what has gone before in a script or a narrative or a composition in order to ascertain what therefore was there for. The word therefore sums up or makes an assessment or a verdict on what has previously been presented in order to come to a sound and appropriate conclusion in a matter. So when we come to chapter 2 and it says therefore, we need to look back to chapter 1 and say, well, what has gone before? In order to know what he is appropriately ascertaining is the case in chapter 2. So in his introduction to this circular letter to the Hebrews, the author has no hesitation to more than imply that Yeshua, the crucified Jewish Messiah, was and remains the magnificent, glorified Yehovah God. And moreover, that he was and remains of the same substance. This is important. Of the same substance as his heavenly Father. He further identifies Yeshua as the eternal Lord in his selection of specific texts from the sacred ancient inspired records of the Jews. If you notice all the way through, if you've got a Bible where in chapter 1 the notes on the bottom refer to the quotes that he's using in chapter 1, you'll find most of them come from the Psalms. He quotes the Psalms liberally. And the author does not differentiate the Son from the essential unity of the Godhead. And he explicitly differentiates our Lord Yeshua in his pre-existent life from any association with the prevalent S&E doctrine of angelology. If you read the Qumran texts, and I've got them here, oh, that's all about angels. And angels doing this, and angels doing that, and angels visiting, and angels whatever. Angels were important in that first century epoch. No doubt about that. But at one point, he is insistent that Messiah is God's final and complete authoritative word. He makes that quite plain in chapter 1. We've gone through this in previous lectures. previous six lectures, Jehovah, who sent himself and revealed his heart to his human creation, to his human creations, which supersedes all previous words from either angels who gave the laws at Sinai to the nation of Israel, and which supersedes even the words of the prophets of God who communicated over time in fragmentary ways. Christ is above them all. Because there's a real problem in churches today. We have God the Father, we have God the Son, we have God the Holy Ghost, and we have God the Bible. Right? And this is a real problem, because this is just, these are just words printed on paper. The reality is that God is spirit. He's not a spirit, he's spirit. And so those of us who are called and elected in Christ to follow God, become disciples of Yeshua, must worship God in spirit and in truth, with right knowledge. Right knowledge, most important. Which brings us to Hebrews, of course, and the dangers within it. And that's what I want to discuss today, some of those issues. Without denigrating the scripture. Understand where I'm coming from. Without denigrating the scripture. But let me say this too. There is therefore, in what I've just said, there is no need for another specialized ministry of revelation from God. But we're finding that everywhere lately. People coming along saying, I have got a word from the Lord. I have got a word from God. A new revelation. Books are written supposedly by the Spirit of Abraham that are coming through. You can buy it at QBD. You can go to the bookshops and see these spirits are coming through, angels are coming through with new revelations. Angels that talk about God through human instrumentalities. We humans become agents of, portals for, nothing more than demonic spirits who've got new revelations about Christ. We don't need a new revelation about Christ. He's come, he's revealed himself through his word, by his spirit. We don't need a new ministry of revelation. We don't need it. If teachers exist in the ecclesia, especially at this end of the age period, and I include myself in this, and everybody here is one, to one degree or another, a teacher. You are being taught by a teacher in order to teach. If teachers exist in the ecclesia, then they are in that position and place only and ever to exemplify, interpret, translate, and codify that one self-sufficient word. Hear me? That one self-sufficient word, which has always been from Yehovah, that word is Christ. They therefore subsist to make plain in a language specific to its time God's word. Again, in a rendering that is appropriate and applicable to the civilization in which the teacher happens to be located. Some may say, well, we're unique. We have a unique ministry. We have a unique emphasis on certain aspects of that. Yes, that's right. But we have a unique understanding of that revelation that's already there. Right? That's what I'm saying. So we can't get carried away going, woohoo, we've got something new that no one else has got. Everybody's got it. If they'd look, if they'd just read what is there in the scripture. But they don't. What they do is substitute a teacher for the word. Whether it's reach out for Christ by that lunatic up there, and he is, or whether it's a local yokel vocal Pentecostal fella that's trying to, you know, beef it up and earn millions, or whether it's a bloke that says you got to sell Amway, and if you don't sell enough Amway, you got to leave the church. Right? I won't mention his name, but I know it very well.
He's long gone.
Long gone. I don't know whether he was alive or dead. He was always dead anyway. Sorry, yes.
Well, you don't get healed, you haven't got enough faith.
And if it, that's right, okay? Wow. That's right. If you don't get healed, you haven't got enough faith. Couldn't we tell you some stories?
But that sort of revelation is actually taking or adding to the word, isn't
it? It is.
And we're warned so severely against
it. Don't add to the word. Yeah. You can exemplify it and clarify it
and expound
on it and expand on that word, but you must be careful how far you expand on it.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. You can amplify it, and I do. I don't hesitate at amplifying the word of God because God's not bound. Therefore, if God's not bound, what is the amplification of the word all about then? Oh, yeah, it's fascinating. That's why I like Kenneth Vest in his expanded Greek translation of the Bible, because he goes right into the actual meaning of the word and brings out gems and nuggets of gold that we don't see in the English versions.
Yeah.
So our author dismisses angels and prophets to a far lower category when compared to the Messiah, and moreover sees our Lord Yeshua as the outraying of the Father's glory. In other words, Christ is the effulgence. I like that word. The effulgence of the glory of God. Now, the authorized version speaks of the brightness of his glory in Hebrews 1 and verse 3. In fact, you may have that in your Bibles. In Hebrews 1 verse 3, the brightness of his glory.
Mine's radiance.
Yeah, radiance is correct. Because some have rendered this as reflected glory.
Yes, that's what I've got.
Have you? Okay. But this does not accord with the Greek language. If you have, you know, the reflected glory, that's heresy. I'll tell you why. Because the author is attesting to the fact that Yeshua is the radiated light. Now, the word radiated means effulgent, by which he intends that Messiah is inseparable from the source of his light.
Yeah.
So it's not a reflected light, like the moon,
yeah,
reflecting the sun's glory. No.
Separate entity altogether.
Yeah, it's not, we're talking about
and
oneness
not,
here.
And not the fullness of it.
Exactly. Exactly. And I'm glad you mentioned that word, because we're going to talk about that in a second. So Messiah is inseparable from the source of his light. And most biblical commentators, I do admit, realize that without the radiance there would be an absence of source. Obviously.
Yeah.
Messiah is the revealer in its pureness and sinlessness, and therefore the pure revelation of God. The author of Hebrews is actually assessing think about this, without the Son of God, there would be no God. Now think about that. Because that's what he's saying. He's the effulgent, the radiated light of God. Therefore, if the Son didn't exist, God wouldn't. Think about it. That's how deep his understanding of God is. So this author in Hebrews is a brilliant mind, an academic, very intellectual understanding of the reality of God. And that's an astonishing unveiling, if ever there was one, of such a stupendous truth. If there was no Son, there is no God. None of us, if you think of it this way, none of us with the naked eye can look at the Son. We can't see the Son. Because if you stay there long enough looking at the Son, you'll blind yourself with what little eyesight you've got left. All we can see of the Son, when we glance up, is the glory of its nuclear fusion. The Son's mighty, fiery, appearing surface. We see only the beams of ray of heated light that spectacularly cover its plasma layers of hydrogen and helium, because that's what the Sun is. The Sun is hid behind the powerful, all-consuming beams. In like manner, none of us can really see, understand, comprehend, or grasp the invisible Father. You see, he's invisible. He is called the invisible God through the New Testament. except through the Son. If you want to understand God, you've got to look at the Son. Okay, if you have a look at John chapter 14, and look at verse 9, and we're all familiar with this. Look at verse 8. Philip says to him, "Lord, reveal to us the Father. That'll suffice us." And Yeshua said to him, "Have I been so long time with you? And yet, have you not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father." Yes, there it is. The radiated light. And the source of that light. "How say you then, show us the Father? Do you believe not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto..." See, it's not reflected light. "His Father is in me, and I am in him. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake." And the writer of Hebrews knows that awesome truth. The writers call Christ the effulgence of God. Question. Do we really grasp the truth that to come to understand God the Father, we must first seek to understand the Son? God sent himself to this planet. Look, I love the J-Dubs. I love the Jehovah's Witnesses, because at least they think about what they're, well, usually think about what they're teaching. But in Coffs Harbour, when we lived there, we had a whole bunch of them coming week after week after week to our house. And they talked about the nonsense of the Trinity. The nonsense of the Trinity. And I agreed with them. It is a nonsense. And they said, everything can be understood. And as soon as they said that, I said, hang on a minute. They said, what, don't you believe that? Don't you think that your logical mind can grasp the truth of God? I said, no. It's only by the Holy Spirit that you can understand the truth of God. But God gave you a mind to think with. Yes, he did. Therefore, I ask you to explain to me the virgin conception. And they sort of looked at me, and they started talking about the virgin birth. I said, no. No, no, the conception. Explain to me how the Logos, in whom dwelt the universe, became a sperm that united with an egg within a little Jewish girl of about 13 years of age. And she became pregnant with God. Explain that to me. You could have heard a pin drop. Because, can you understand that? Can you get that? I can't. I don't get it. Did it happen? Yes. By faith, I believe it. But I can't explain it. Who was looking after the heavens if the Logos, in whom the heavens resided, materialized as a sperm? I mean, it's ridiculous. Is it real? Yeah. Absolutely it is. But we can't explain it. I never came back after a while. They couldn't get through to us. Maybe we got through to them. God sent himself to this planet in the person of his Son to reveal the unknown God. He's called the unknown God in Acts 17:23, somewhere in there. If God the Father was known as he ought to have been known, why did Christ feel the need to reveal the Father? Rabbis, I've talked to rabbis about that. They say, you know, this is silly. Jesus comes to reveal his Father God. Ha 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 ha. Everybody, the Jews, we've known God for hundreds of years. No. No. Have a look at Matthew 11:27. Matthew 11, verse 27. Yeshua says, "All things are delivered unto me from my Father. And no man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Interesting. Look at John 1:18. John chapter 1 and verse 18. These are important scriptures to have in your vocabulary. No man has seen God at any time. Oh, really? What about Isaiah? He saw God in the temple. Yeshua says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten, not only inherited, is the uniquely begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father. Yeah, not separated from him, but in the bosom. Not attached to the bosom. Not attached. In. See that? One God. In the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And the word declared here can also mean reveal. He has revealed him. The invisible God. Look at chapter 14 of John. And verse 6. Yeshua says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. Whoa, the Jews didn't like that. They still don't. They still don't. Philip says to him, and I've talked about that. Yes. Have a look at chapter 17 of John, 25, verse 25. This is the true Lord's Prayer. 17:25. O righteous Father, the world has not known you. No, that's right. The Jewish nation never knew God. Never knew him. But I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have declared unto them your name, and I will declare it, that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. Very encouraging words. It does certainly seem that today the Father, God the Father, is as unknown as he was in the first century of our era, and for millennia prior to it. Now, if you look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, the writer of this epistle suggests that the Messianic Jews of his era knew that the Sinai rules and regulations intended for the people of Israel were shared with the recipients by angelic powers who dominated that ancient time period. He or she, whoever wrote this letter, says the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every overstepping of the line and neglecting to hear received a just recompense of reward. Please notice that. The word spoken by angels. And I've heard sermons where people, the ministers said, no, the word spoken by the angels, but never ever goes along and says, well, you know what, that was the Torah. But it was the word spoken by angels, not by God. By angels was the Torah given to Moses on Mount Sinai. And those angels were very quick to deliver immediate and spontaneous retribution at any transgression during the Israelite 40-year wilderness sojourn. When you understand the angelic role in the giving of the Sinai commandments, we understand why it is that we don't need to fear the new covenant and the new Torah of Yeshua. Because, you know, when you think about that period of time, angels were involved all over the world giving laws, rules, regulations. Minos, the founder of Gnosis, had received from a god on a holy cloud-covered mountain the Cretan law. Dionysius of Halicarnassus in his Roman Antiquities tells us that. And the ancient Babylonians, who accepted at face value Hammurabi, also on a mountain, receiving his famous laws on stone tablets from the very hand of the Assyrian winged disc god Shamash. So it wasn't peculiar to ancient Israel that they received the laws of God from angels. A recent asserted stealer, or stella, depends where you come from, unearthed of Babylon, depicts the Mosaic parallel noted in the Clarendon Bible with Lycurgus receiving the laws of Sparta from Zeus. You see, these are every nation on earth were receiving laws from angels. Zoroaster on Mount Sabalan obtained the Persian laws from Ahura Mazda. Yeah, another angel. The 68th Psalm. Look at Psalm 68. I love this psalm. Psalm 68. And look at verse 4. Psalm 68 and verse 4. It's a song of rejoicing. A song of rejoicing. This psalm. Sing the praises of God and extol him who rides on the clouds. See that? Interesting. Sing the praises of Elohim, gods or angels. Extol him who rides on the clouds. See, people back there, way back thousands of years ago, were seeing gods riding on the clouds, shooting along in their UFOs. They were looking at them, didn't know what they were, so they called them the Elohim, riding on the clouds. And a little later, the psalmist says, the chariots of Elohim are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. That's in verse 17. Or an alternate text reads, the chariots of God, Elohim, are 20,000 and thousands of thousands. Yeah, I tell you what, when Christ returns, he's going to be surrounded by angels in their chariots of fire. And those chariots will be huge shields, what we would call shields, discs. Going to walk out there one day and going to be stunned as we look in the sky and it's going to be covered in discs.
Mine says deserts. It doesn't mention clouds.
Deserts. Who rides on the deserts?
He passed up a highway. He rides through the deserts.
Through the wilderness, I've got.
Mine's got clouds.
Yours has got clouds.
Yeah, these are obviously from different versions of the Septuagint, perhaps. Mm. I don't know. Anyway, the Hebrew is clouds.
I might put clouds in there in brackets.
Certainly the Ugaritic texts refer to Baal as rider of the clouds. And the scriptures of the Qumran community make mention of watchers and holy ones descending from the heavens to interfere in the schemes of mortals. have a look at the watchers.
You think Jim Morrison was right?
well,
heaven forbid.
heaven forbid on that one. Daniel 4, if you look at Daniel chapter 4, and look at verse 13. This is Daniel.
Daniel what?
Daniel 4 and verse 13. I saw in the visions of my head, upon my bed, behold, a watcher, and a holy one came down from heaven. See? He sees a watcher, a holy one from heaven. Look at verse 17. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will and sets up over the kingdoms the basest of men. The Hebrew for the basest of men is a bit crude. I will not voice it, but it's what happens when you sit on the toilet first thing in the morning and you've had Chinese food the night before. All right? So that's the word base.
No,
basest of men, that's what he is referring to. But the watchers and the holy ones are definitely mentioned by Daniel. Look at verse 23, talking about the interpretation of the dream. And whereas the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, cut the tree down, blah, 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 and blah. All right, so that extraterrestrials, let's call them that, are associated with the giving of laws to various peoples in desolate holy mountains in the myths and legends of antiquity and ancient races, shouldn't surprise any of us, because if you look at the book of Daniel again, Daniel chapter 10 and verse 13, Daniel associates specific angelic Elohim with the nations of Persia, Greece and Israel. So if you look at Daniel 10, verse 13, and I try to cover as much as I can in these lectures so that we get a total overview of what the word is all about. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Okay, so this is an angel coming to Daniel, but he couldn't get there on time while Daniel's praying, because the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. You see, there was a war going on. They didn't want God to answer Daniel, so they tried to hinder, and there's that word hinder, they tried to hinder the intervention by God. Look at verse 20. He said to me, know you wherefore I come to you? Now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Greece will come. This is rather interesting. There's the battle of the heavenlies taking place over a prayer. We've got problems at the moment with the setting up of our new site. We're being hindered at every turn. Why? Because when you look at what Daniel's going through, the same thing's probably happening here, because as above, so below. So what's going on above is actually being activated down here below, which is pretty awful. If you go to chapter 12 of Daniel, and look at verse 1. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince who stands for the children of your people, of the Jews. There will be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And so on and so forth. So here you've got angels who are over Persia, angels who are over Greece, angels who are over Israel, the nation. Let me go one step further. There's angels over every country on earth. There are angels over every church. We know that from Revelation 2 and 3. There are angels over every business. There are angels over every city. Yeah, absolutely. We've got angels everywhere. Yeah. There's even a song by Evie, Angels Watching Over Me, or something it's called. Lovely song. Love that. Miriam doesn't, but we do.
She's sick of it.
We played it too many times. So Moses, according to the biblical revelation, had some form of social intercourse with our God, the Lord Yehovah, on Sinai, receiving the Torah written with God's anthropomorphic finger. That's what we've been led to believe. We've read it. We've read that God came to Moses, talked to Moses, and all of that. Aristides, circa 120 CE, a Christian writing in defense of his faith, tells us, quote, the Jews have gone astray from accurate knowledge. Now remember, he's writing in 120. They suppose they are serving God, but in the methods of their actions, their service is to angels and not to God, in that they observe Sabbath, new moons, Passover, Yom Kippur, and the circumcision, and the cleanness of meats. Nothing wrong with that. But then he says, which things not even thus they perfectly observe, unquote. That's Aristides in his Apology 14. But it's still going on. I worked for a guy called Adam Simon, and working for Japanese advertising and all of that years ago. And he used to take me out Chinese food. He would eat, I had a very small selection of food. He would eat everything that was unclean. Anything that crawled, he'd eat. Anything that gasped, still alive on his plate, he'd eat. Everything God said, don't touch this, he'd eat. And he'd say, are you a Yiddisher? And I'd say, no, I'm not a Yiddisher, but I don't eat stuff that's going to kill me. Smiling at him. He goes, oh, nothing like this. And slurp it down. He was just a pig. But they love their unclean food.
You hang on to that scripture. Nothing shall by any means hurt me.
I don't know about that scripture. This Aristides of Athens refers to himself as a philosopher. But his testimony was so important, God preserved his work despite the ravages of time. Aristides. He claimed the Jews of his day in the early 2nd century were serving angelic creatures. And this admission throws light on the biblical revelation because Paul, earlier, corroborated this belief in his recognition that the entirety of the antiquated covenant was actually ordained in Israel by angels and not in a direct way by God.
Question.
If you turn to Galatians, yes.
If Yeshua has finished the job and it's a new, for lack of a better word, dispensation that's going on.
I thought you were
going
to say new world order.
Yeah, well, it was, wasn't it, really, in a way? Therefore, everything that the Jews do in their religious worship is really going nowhere, in the sense that there is no angel watching over it to make sure that they do the right thing.
Well, they're
because
not...
there's no punishment that's actually being... Where's the punishment that existed under the Sinai?
Mm.
If that's the case, then why aren't they metering out that punishment?
Well, they are, because you know what's happening right now? If you look at Deuteronomy 28, God says, if you don't keep the Torah, if you don't observe my commandments, if you go your own way, he says, I will send the unclean nations after you. You're going to be surrounded on every side by hostile forces. You're not going to have rest day or night. That's happening. That's over there in Israel right now. I wouldn't want to live there. I've had people say, why don't you go to Israel? Why don't you live in Jerusalem? Why don't you go over there? No, thank you. I'll take my chances in this Gentile country. As one rabbi, Glennis and I know from Camp Hill up in Queensland, he said, go to Israel? I'm allergic to the dust. There was more to it, but that was what he said. And he said, you know, people say, why do you come to meetings and hold meetings? Celebrate Shalom, wasn't it? Yes. And he said, you know, they want me to wear my talith, and you want me to wear this and that. He said, no. He said, I don't want to be bashed up. He said, I only wear my kippah, my yarmulke, when I'm in synagogue. He said, I'm not going to walk the streets with a tali. He said, I like my life. And that was the rabbi. Yeah, absolutely. But they are being punished. The angels that are over Israel, the nation of Israel right now, over there in the state of Israel, they've put a guy in power called Bennett, who I absolutely adored when he was defense minister. But he's gone left wing, woke, you name it. He's selling Israel down the drain. Yes, Israel's being punished right now. And it's Michael the archangel who is going to have to save them in the future, as Daniel 12 verse 1 says. He's going to have to stand for the people. What's he doing now? He's sitting down watching TV or Fox News or something. He's sitting there stretched out enjoying himself. He's going to have to one day get off his backside and stand for his people.
But that angel that had God's name in
him. Yes. Yeah. We don't know who that was.
At Kuhn, even the mother, they're not there.
Mm.
So they're not performing the same things for the acceptance and the goodwill and the no punishment, because that's not happening.
Mm-hmm.
It's all going nowhere. I know God's got his ultimate plan.
That's exactly right.
I'm not saying they're finished, the replacement theology people
do. No, not at all.
I'm just saying that you might as well go along and, and rattle the...
Like the Buddhists?
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah, may as well. Yeah. Look, I've had people say, you know, I went to the synagogue the other day, you know, Gentiles that are attracted to Judaism, they go to the synagogue. I felt God there. I felt the presence of God in the synagogue. No, they didn't. They felt the presence of angels in the synagogue, not God. We had a lady who used to come here, and she said, I went to the Holy Land, I went into the tomb of Christ, I felt the Lord there. Give me a break. A, it's an Iron Age tomb where she went, which was not Joseph of Arimathea's new, unused tomb.
No, but they can make a lot of money out of it.
They made a lot of money out of it. And that's not the tomb of Christ, not at all. And as far as feeling the Lord's presence in that tomb, what's he doing in the tomb?
That's right.
Excuse me. Yeah, did he not rise from the dead? And you know what? That stone did not get rolled away. The Greek makes it quite plain. It was blasted away. So the power of Christ in his resurrection literally blew, I'm going to use a colloquialism Australian, but I won't, but it blew it right out. It blew it right away from the tomb. And that's why you know, those two soldiers or four soldiers, whoever they were, they would have been going, okay, they would have, how would they have reported to Pilate? They would have needed post-traumatic stress disorder psychiatric help and to get them back together again.
Well, they were told not to tell anybody.
And they said, don't say a word about this.
Wasn't the dynamite of the living word, wasn't it?
It was. The dunamis, absolutely.
And the thing is, obviously they did tell somebody, otherwise we wouldn't,
and
have,
we wouldn't have
the
record. That's right. That's right. But
didn't we go, find out what I'm doing?
But anyway, look at Galatians 3, verse 19. Galatians 3 and verse 19. And all this is important to understand chapter 2 of Hebrews and what this writer was talking about. Galatians 3, 19. Glenys, can you read that out?
Yes.
Save my throat.
Why then was the law given? It was added to show sins in their true light until the offspring, that's a capital O, should come concerning whom the promise was made. It was ordained through angels by means of a mediator.
Yes, it was ordained by angels in the hand, as it says in the Greek, in the hand of a mediator. When Moses went up on the mount, the hand of God wrote on the tables of the rock and gave it to Moses. All popular Jewish opinion and Gentile Bible commentators aside, this mediator was not Yehovah. Galatians tells us in 3 verse 20, Galatians 3 verse 20, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Strange verse. But you know what? Paul's making a point. Overlooked, pigeonholed, ignored by expositors. It's clear that the mediator who gave Moses the law on the Mount of Sinai was not God. How could God give the law to Moses and act at the same time as a mediator between himself and Moses? And the mediator couldn't be Moses. Otherwise, Paul would have been redundant, woefully so, in his statement. And all Israel knew that Moses wasn't God. So who was the mediator? Well, according to Acts 7 and verse 38, Stephen testifies, and Stephen, who was a progressive Hellenist, remember the early ecclesia had two forms of worshipping Jews. There were the Hebrew-speaking Jews, who were called Hebrews, of course. They spoke Hebrew and they kept the whole lot of the law. And then there were the Hellenists, who were Jews who spoke Greek and liked Hellenist views. They were more progressive people. And both factions came into the ecclesia. Now, Stephen was a Hellenist. And he writes specifically in Acts chapter 7, verse 38, who the mediator was. He says, "This is he that was in the ecclesia in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the living oracles to give to us." An angel. It was an angel on Sinai giving the laws. Just like Lycurgus, just like the others who I spoke about earlier, Minos and Hammurabi and all the others, the angel which spoke to Moses in Mount Sinai. And later in verse 53 of the same chapter, Acts 7, verse 53, he says, who have received the Torah by the disposition of angels and haven't kept it. Please note that. Once again, he understands that the angels were involved in all of this. And this testimony agrees with Paul and with Aristides. The Mosaic law, according to Stephen the Hellenist, was given to ancient Israel by extraterrestrials, that is, by angels who were not of this earth, not of this world. And recounting the history of Moses, Stephen makes the further remark that the being that appeared to Moses in the burning bush was not Yehovah. Now we read and say, yes it was, yes it was, yes it was. No, it wasn't. Stephen tells us, by the word of God and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, in verse 30 of Acts 7, verse 30, when the 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame in a bush. Right? So here you are. You grow up in Sunday school and you learn all about God doing this and God doing that and God doing the other thing. And then you read the Bible later and you go, uh-oh. Hang on. We get the whole story. Angels. Angels, angels. What, the burning bush? That was God speaking. No, it wasn't. But it says God. Yes, it's an angel with the name of God in him. It wasn't God. He's the invisible God.
And he speaks as though it's understood. He's telling the stories that they understand that.
That's so the Jews of the first century understood the angelic dispensation and administration on earth of angelic powers. They all understood it. We don't know it anymore. We don't know it anymore.
Temple was destroyed and away went all that knowledge.
Stephen understood the Mosaic economy was extended to Israel by angelic powers. Absolutely. It puts a new dimension on the scripture. And the Jews of his day accepted, as you just said, this fact as witnessed by the works of that period. Again, as I mentioned earlier, the author of the letter to the Hebrews makes mention of this special event in verse 2 of chapter 2 of Hebrews, when he says, talking of this event of angelic intervention in Israel's affairs, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward back then. Yeah, absolutely. Hebrews 2 verse 2. So the thrust, of course, of the Messianic epistle to the Hebrews, the whole thrust, is to show the non-Yeshua-oriented Jews, that the old, in the sense of original, not old to throw away, but old in the sense of original, has been superseded by an entirely new covenant, an entirely new contract. Because that's what a covenant is, it's a contract. And within its pages, we find the complete de-emphasis of angelic powers. Complete de-emphasis of it. The superiority of Messiah over the angelic administration is mentioned early in this communication. Yes, in chapter 2 of Hebrews, very early. And as this epistle progresses in its arguments, the writer or writers, there could have been more than one, spend much more subject allocation detailing alterations relative to the antiquated covenant, painfully spelling out its inferiority to the living Torah, the Messiah. Now, we've got to this point now. Question: are we saved completely, or are we saved almost completely? That is my question. Thinking caps on. Right at the beginning of Hebrews, right in the second chapter, we get our first confrontation with Pauline theology. It comes like a powerful Tim Zoo punch to the jaw. I watched that this week, it was wonderful. Good. It's like Paul says in his epistles, you know, shadow boxing. He uses boxing as a metaphor for the spiritual walk. It's interesting. When I was a kid, I was taught boxing and did a lot of it until I was about 17, 18. And rather intriguing, we were taught Jimmy Carruthers, who was Australia's champion way back in the day, 1950s. Mm. His trainer was Bill McConnell, and Silent Bill, we called him. And he taught us kids boxing. And I was put in a number of matches, and I loved it. But, intriguingly enough, watching Zoo, we are told, never ever in the ring turn your back. Internationally, that is a contemptuous thing to do. Now, this week I watched Tim Zoo's fight with the Japanese, Inoshe, or whatever his name is, in a way, or whatever. And he's just built like an Aussie outside house. I won't use the expression, and the Americans will get upset. But, you know, Zoo is really getting into him, and what you do, he turns his back on him and walks away. Big mistake! Because Tim Zoo comes up around him and just goes, he does a massive curveball. Bang! Gets him on the side of the head, and then he pushes him against the ropes, and he's into him. And I sat there going, yeah, because that's contempt. You can't do that in a boxing match. You can't turn your back on an opponent. And this is what Paul says. When you're fighting, when you're boxing, you know, don't throw your arms anywhere. Direct them. Direct where you're going. Be behind every punch. That's what Paul's saying. So, here we have the first confrontation. I know I'm drawing a long bow with a parallel in the biblical revelation, but it illustrates the fervency with which I desire to express my spiritual views on this. But, you know, it says very clearly that there's a confrontation here in the very second chapter of Hebrews. There's another confrontation. But this confrontation with Pauline theology is doctrinally specific to the matter of our salvation. That's how important it is. We know from Paul that the Corpus Christi, the mystical body of Christ, is complete now. We know that from Paul. It's complete. It can't be added to it or taken from it. It's complete. Look at Colossians chapter 2 before I get back to Hebrews. I want to give a proper background to this. Have a look at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9 and 10. This is what the great apostle to the Gentiles pens in his letter to the Colossians. Colossians 2, verse 9 and 10. In him, that's Messiah, the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and you are complete in him. Or perhaps you have come to fullness in him, which is probably better, who is in charge of every ruler and authority. Please notice that Robertson said earlier, you know, fullness. She talked about fullness. Yes, absolutely. In Messiah, the whole fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Yes, he was God, all right. And you, he says, are complete in him. You. Of course. Or you have come to fullness in him, who is in charge of every ruler and authority. So if you and I are included in the mystical body of Christ, then we are right now in Mashiach, totally complete spiritually. You might say, well, I don't feel it. No, of course you don't, because we're not in the flesh. But we are, in fact, in Christ, in spirit. We are the body of Yeshua. We are the body of the cosmic Christ. When we grant ourselves the blessing of a little contemplative thought, and as we turn to the biblical revelation for our necessary spiritual insights, we are reminded that Messiah is full of grace and truth. That's John 1:14. And full of the Holy Spirit, which is Luke 4 verse 1. And Yeshua, we will be blessed to recall, received the Spirit not by measure, John 8:34. Mm-hmm. So he was full of grace and truth, full of the Holy Spirit, not by measure. And Paul expressly states that all the fullness of God was pleased to indwell Yeshua. Look at Colossians 1:19. Colossians 1 and verse 19. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Yes. And as we have seen in Colossians 2 verse 9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. But in this matter of fullness, Christ is not isolated. The messianic community Yeshua created on Shavuot in 30 CE is related intimately and exclusively to the completeness or the fullness of Christ and the fullness of God. We are directly related to it. That community is the mystical Corpus Christi, the mystical body of Christ. And if we are the body of Christ, then we must be partakers of that same glorious habitation of the Ruach in its fullness. In its fullness. As it is, as it was, as it will remain, as the essence of deity. So have we been guilty of ignoring that the purpose of the knowledge of Christ is to be filled with all the fullness of God? Because I've been guilty of it. Yeah. The knowledge and the purpose of Christ is to be filled with all the fullness of God. And we're directly related to it. And if you look at Ephesians 3 and verse 18... Ephesians 3 and verse 18, well, verse 17. Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. You might say, well, I don't feel like it. I don't feel like I'm full of the fullness of God. I feel a bit empty.
I don't act it out.
And I don't act it out. But then he says, yeah, I realize that. So what's he say? He adds this. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly, above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Yeah, according to the power that works in us.
Yeah, you do it.
You do it. You do it. He says, it's in you. Activate it. That's what he's saying. That's why I said earlier, these lectures are for me as well as for everybody else. We need to activate it enthusiastically. As Birkhauer insists in his studies in dogmatics, in his volume, The Church, page 112, in the unity of faith and knowledge, everything is directed to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Yes, everything is directed to full, mature manhood. And just to satisfy the woke who may be listening, womanhood as well.
And all those in between and offshoot.
Yes, and all the other elements. And then he adds that the Apostle Paul showed his strength in the preaching ability that he had by virtue of being completely cognizant concerning the maturity and fullness to the degree that he could speak with, quote, full conviction based entirely on, quote, the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Mm. Yeah, I've got a lot of time for Birkhauer and his studies in dogmatics. So it is a matter of saved... Is it a matter? I asked the question earlier. Is it a matter of we're saved completely or saved almost completely. If we are found to be in Messiah, then we are filled completely with Yeshua's and his Father's salvific fullness.
That means there's something more to do.
Yes,
by
it does.
Him.
Yes, it sounds
That's
like it.
That's the implication.
That's the implication. So we possess salvation and can never lose it. That's what Paul taught. This is the case because of what Christ has accomplished in himself on our behalf. And our salvation is the work of God the Father in his intention. Don't forget that. In his intention. And his Son through his sacrifice on the bloody tree of Golgotha. And once we have been justified, the gift of the Ruach of Yehovah dwelling within us, changing us from death-related mortality into that which is and will remain morally incorruptible. I won't turn there, but Ephesians 1 verses 12 to 14 and chapter 2 of Ephesians verses 4 through to 10. And that's great news. That's Ephesians 1, 12 to 14, because I'm running out of time, chapter 2 verses 4 through 10. But having said this, okay, now you've heard what I've said about Paul. But having said this, the writer of Hebrews is not so certain of Paul's theological view, presuming he or she had ever heard of Paul, but we're assuming.
They probably did. He's pretty famous.
Probably did. So if you look at Hebrews 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, what do we read? It is, he says, therefore, it is a necessity. Now please notice, it is a necessity. It's essential in the nature of the case. For us, now please note that word, little two-letter word, us, to give heed more abundantly to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should drift past them. For in view of the fact that the word spoken by angels was steadfast in every overstepping of the line and neglecting to hear, received a just recompense of reward, how is it possible for us, yeah, the Christians, the Messianics, to escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Suddenly you are confronted by anxiety. Think about it.
The chastising.
How this contrasts to Paul. We are told emphatically by Paul in his extant correspondences, number one, we are saved. Number two, we are sealed to the day of Christ's advent.
He has passed from judgment unto...
Number three, that's John. Yeah, Yeshua said, pass from the death to the life. Pass from judgment. Three, we occupy already a particular position in the body of Christ. Four, we are at rest in the assurance of God, the Father's sovereign salvific intention for us. This is all Pauline. We all agree with this. And let us remember and not forget that God's intention and his will, God's intention and his will in accomplishment is one. You see, it's not like our intention. We can intend to do... I've got a regular Alicia over there. I intend to do that today. Yeah. Do I do it? No, because something else came up.
Yeah.
Or I forgot about it. Or whatever. Mm. God's intention is to accomplish what he says he's going to do, and he does. That's the difference between humans and deity. Yet the writer of Hebrews is lacking in that assurance of salvation. Now, having said that, of course, none of us should be in any way neglectful of our calling and election in Christ. I agree. None of us should in any way set ourselves adrift from Christ and his evangelism and outreach through us. I agree. We all ought to be precisely steadfast in our obedience to the commandments of God the Father. Yes, I agree. We should maintain our subservience to Yehovah and walk the line rather than be found in overstepping the line. Yes, I agree. Of course, none of this can ever affect in a negative manner the grace of our salvation in Christ, even if we did all that. Why? Because it's not us that are saving ourselves. Yeah. It is what Christ has done in saving us, yeah. You see. None of this can ever affect in a negative manner the grace of our salvation in Christ, albeit we can and will be occasioned by a personalized demerit as pertaining to a reward for a future role and position in the kingdom or government of God under Christ. But this is not what the author of Hebrews is suggesting or implying. He or she is not discussing loss of rewards for failing to overcome the world, the flesh, and the dark Lord. In no way is this the case. If you read it very carefully, the writer of Hebrews is speaking about the loss of our eternal salvation. How shall we escape if we neglect? Whoa, hang on a minute.
Oh, maybe just a bit of judgment here. Maybe just a little whipping.
You hear what I'm saying, though? You see the contrast?
30 are the best.
Yes.
In any event, how can we occupy both positions? How can we occupy both positions? A life of spiritual anxiety on the one hand, mainly due to a works framework of reference, and at the same time possessing an attitude of supreme confidence in what Christ has already accomplished for us on the other hand. See, you've got two hands here. You've got Paul over here, you've got Hebrews over here. And it's a balancing act that's impossible to maintain.
Because you have to keep falling back on what Yeshua has done, no matter how hard you try.
Absolutely. But it's not based upon what we do or don't do.
No, and it's the change
it's expected that we should do
that is wrought in you through your submission and obedience.
Yes.
So that his spirit can have more reign in you, which and is what you want anyway.
To full manhood and womanhood. Yes, that's exactly right. That's right. Absolutely. The Christian or messianic life doesn't work that way, you see, because James 1, verse 8 says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. So which way you want to go? You want to go completely saved or maybe almost completely saved?
But maybe they were talking about a whipping. You know, like...
Of course they're talking about a whipping, but we're not. But it's more than that. How shall we escape? You see, he's drawing the parallel between ancient Israel and subservience to angels, and if they did something wrong, like picking up sticks on the Sabbath day, Moses says, what do we do if it's not in the Torah? I'll go and ask God, that is, the angel. So he goes to the angel and says, this fellow over here was caught picking up sticks on the Sabbath day. What do we do? The Torah doesn't tell us. What does the angel say? Have mercy, love, understanding. Take him into the tent and expressly, you know...
He needs psychological counselling.
Yes, he might have been under deep psychological stress at the time. He says, kill the bum. So they took him out and killed him. You see, this is the difference between Sinai and Yeshua's New Jerusalem. This is the difference.
I think if you fall from grace and...
Let's not broaden that issue. I'm going to come to that later.
Okay.
Not today, but I'm going to come to that. But don't bring that up. Please. Don't be too enthusiastic. Come back, just come back here again. You know, it's a double-minded man who tries to embrace both positions. You can't do it. Now that I've left you with those terrible thoughts, did Prisca, or Priscilla, pen Hebrews? According to Marvin Vincent, the great Greek scholar and biblicist I love to quote all the time, he wrote in Word Studies in 1887 in Volume 4, which I have here, the opening words of the second chapter of Hebrews illustrate the writer's habit of introducing his practical exhortations into the body of his argument, unlike Paul, who defers them until the end. Yes, Paul always writes his letters at the very end, he gives all this encouragement. An exhortation. Now, the writer of Hebrews incorporates it from the very beginning, unlike Paul. So we have yet another reason to more than suspect that the Apostle Paul did not pen this epistle. Paul always emphasized his exhortative comments and encouragements at the very conclusion of his writings, unlike the author of the letter to the Hebrews. It is also in this introduction to the second chapter we locate positive proof the author is a second-generation Christian who heard the message of salvation from the original followers of Yeshua, whereas Paul claims he heard the gospel directly from Christ in Galatians 1, verse 11. And you will note in chapter 2, verse 1, to the things we have heard, And verse 3, by them that heard. See, second generation Christian. Mm. So, I've mentioned in the past lecture in this series on Hebrews that Prisca, or Priscilla, mentioned as an intellectual slash academic messianic disciple in Acts 18, had been put forward as a candidate for the authorship of this letter because she made a number of sea voyages on the Mediterranean in her lifetime. And the epistle does contain a number of nautical references. In fact, Adolf von Harnack designated her as the author in 1900. So, the suggestion that Prisca wrote the letter has many, many supporters, but it also has just as many detractors. I want you to have a look at these nautical references in any case. If you look at Hebrews 2 verse 1, Hebrews 2 verse 1, the author writes, we must pay much closer attention, or we must give more earnest heed, or we must give more heed abundantly. The Greek that that comes from is proseko, to fasten an anchor. So there's a nautical expression, to fasten an anchor. In the same verse, he or she writes, we should drift past them, or we might drift away. Or the Authorized Version 1611 says we should let them slip. The Greek is para-ulio, slip past the harbour. There's another nautical reference, slip past the harbour. Now if you look at chapter 3, and verse 6, we read, if we hold fast. We find it also in verse 14, if we hold fast. The Greek is kateiko, meaning holding one's course toward. Okay, so once again, it's a nautical term. But that's not all. Over in Hebrews 4, verse 14, we find again, let us hold fast. And the Greek is kratio, associated to perikratias, running under, as in guiding a ship safely. So yes, whoever wrote this certainly had a nautical background. Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, talks of an anchor of the soul. Angulos. Also mention of steadfast, which is babeos, which means secure against all attempts to break the hold as in a storm. I mention these only so you get a broad view and outline of the mind of the person who wrote this epistle. Hebrews 10:35. He says, do not cast away epobalo in Greek, quote, to throw something overboard. So again, we're getting a deeper understanding of the urgency and the stress that this author is placing on the Christian life. And there's nothing secure in what he's talking about. He's saying, you better do this or else. You better do this or else. Do this or else. Okay. Hebrews 10, verse 38. The word shrink back or draw back is the Greek hupastelo, meaning to pull back a sail. To pull back a sail. Hebrews 11, verse 7, talks about an ark, from the Greek, kiboltos, a wooden boat, a wooden chest. Hebrews 13 and verse 9 talks about being carried about or carried away. The Greek is parathero, meaning carried away, present tense indicative of a present and active danger at sea. And Hebrews 13, 20, the reference who brought up from, is the Greek anagoek, to bring a vessel up from land to the deep water, or to put to sea. So clearly, the author, in conclusion, the author is a sailor, or somebody who has certainly done a lot of journeying across the Mediterranean, or even the Sea of Galilee.
picked up the lingo.
Absolutely. And we can say, well, in the New Testament documents, we can point to a number of people who had seafaring dispositions. The fishermen that Yeshua brought around him. But don't forget, these original disciples were not the ones that are talked about in Hebrews, because the writer is a second generation. So none of these people, none of these disciples of Christ could have written the letter. But it does talk about, in Acts, certain Christians who fled from Italy and came to Jerusalem under Nero, including Ananias and Sapphira. Aquila and Priscilla. So the list is almost endless when you start to go through. But I have some questions as to the verity of Prisca being the obvious contender for this award of being associated with Hebrews. I could say yes, she was an academic. Yes, she was intellectual. She was qualified to gently correct the teachings of the very brilliant Apollos of Alexandria. She set him right on his attitudes toward the gospel. But it's just this point that makes me err away from the idea that Prisca wrote it. And that is because she spent a lot of time with Paul. Both Priscilla and Aquila helped him in their business. They incorporated him in there and all of that. They spent time talking, communicating, having social intercourse with each other. And it is Luke who writes Acts and mentions her specifically and in a good way and promotes her in a good way, which would be hardly the case if her attitude toward Paul's theology differed from his, where he was grace-oriented and grace-centered, and here she is talking about works for salvation and what we have to do, because if we don't measure up, we're going to be cast away. All of that, excuse me, the two are diametrically opposed. So that association with Paul that causes me to think, no, she could not have written this. She could not have written this. Would we expect Prisca to pen such apparent heterodox views concerning our salvation, let alone hold these same identical views as binding as the Hebrew author certainly seemed to do when she spent so much time as Paul's intimate and generous co-labourer with the apostle of the Gentiles? Let me say I'm only scratching the surface of objections that I happen to hold when it comes to the content of the writer's work-oriented salvation expectations. And again, as I started off in this lecture, I intend no disrespect when it comes to the contents of the sincere writer that he or she was, when I judge that these views are not grounded in grace, because they're not. They're not grounded in grace. We will come across so many more aspirations of this type as we walk slowly and carefully through the rest of the otherwise wonderfully fruitful epistle. When we get to chapter 6 and chapter 10, we're going to see some shocking, stark differences. And I have adjusted what I have written in the past about the so-called unpardonable sin. I've adjusted it a little bit. So we need to be attuned to what I've come to in this latest understanding of the scriptures. But as we walk through Hebrews, let us be aware that our eyes are spiritually open. This is most important. Our eyes must be spiritually open, and our hearts, this is most important, our hearts alert, rather than be coaxed into a disparagement of grace, as could be our interpretation of the contents of what I feel is a remarkable document. Okay, are there any questions on any of that lecture today before we complete it? Silence, okay, tells me that you've got a few things to think about. Okay, 2 weeks from now, we reconvene. God willing.